God in heaven, I thank you for the privilege to pray together, and the fact that we are always welcome in your presence, that we were always on the forefront of your mind. And Lord, I just pray as we come before you right now that you would minister to us in this place, that you would speak to us. And Lord, I pray that you would do something in this room, in this moment, that none of us would soon forget for your glory's sake. We ask this now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Building a house for my wife, what on earth is this man talking about? So we're going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus this evening. Can I do that as a Seventh-day Adventist preacher? Is that allowed for GYC? Can I talk about the second coming of Jesus? And we as Seventh-day Adventists have for years been communicating the close imminent coming of Jesus Christ. We believe Jesus is coming soon. Is that true? Yes or no? Yeah, we believe that. Well, I think we believe that. Jesus isn't here yet, so there must be something about believing that that we haven't fully wrapped our minds around because there's some work to be done. But that being said, our presentations regarding the second coming have largely been in kind of a polemic arrangement where we have communicated what the second coming is not. The second coming is not a secret rapture. It's going to be literal, visible, audible. Every eye shall see him. And is that true? Yes or no? That was 1,000% true. And we don't need to run from the peculiarity of our message in the second coming. But I do have a question. Do we need to communicate what it isn't at the expense of what it is? Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, has something in mind. It's quite interesting. I believe that the narrative of the second coming, largely in Scripture, is actually painted amongst the backdrop of a marriage. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the kind of linear nature where Scripture is pointing is talking about a marriage. Jesus is coming again to claim his bride and to take her back to be with him, to live with her forever. In fact, Genesis, once Adam and Eve are created, the whole story basically begins with a wedding. Then we get to the book of Revelation and we get to the close of this amazing story of the plan of redemption. And what happens there? Does anyone know? It's another wedding. And so I have this kind of thought. And I didn't go to college like you guys, so you may be smarter than I am, but I'm just left with the impression that if the book begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding, maybe something about this narrative involves a wedding. What do you think? I'm just left with that impression. And the second coming is actually couched in this language. Let's talk about this. Go to Song of Solomon chapter 8. When was the last time you went to the Song of Solomon in a sermon? I may have to censor some of it. Maybe that's why. Go to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Do you even know where that is in the Bible? Do I even know where that is in the Bible? Look at this guy bumbling up front. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verse 6. This is the Shulamite, Solomon's girl, speaking to him. She says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire." And then it says, "a most vehement flame." Now, people wrestled with the Song of Solomon being in the Bible over the years. In fact, Martin Luther, to the best of my recollection, was wholeheartedly against it. It just seems so ridiculous. What is this, you know, love story, this kind of ooey-gooey love story doing in the middle of sacred scripture? Like, why is this here? It's very hard to kind of see where God fits in the picture for some. But here's where we get some help. In the original language, it reads differently in verse 6, but the translators didn't really know what to do with this, this last statement, "a most vehement flame." The Andrew Study Bible picks up on this, and this is what they say. They say, "best translated, a flame of Yah," literally, the Lord. This expression, reserved for the thematic climax of the entire song, reveals that Yahweh is the source of human love and thus provides the basis for the typological interpretation of the song. So this whole thing, the Song of Solomon, is meant to communicate something very important. And just take a step back and look at some very common sense things about this. This is a book about the son of David pursuing his bride. Yeah? Song of Solomon is about a son of David pursuing his bride. Hey, but doesn't the scripture, don't the scriptures talk about another son of David somewhere else? Who is that? Jesus. Maybe the Song of Solomon is communicating something about the big picture of Jesus pursuing his bride, and that's why it's here. Maybe it's not out of place. Maybe it's communicating the grand arc narrative of Scripture and God's pursuit of his bride, the church. And so Yahweh is the source of love, and that's what we find from this text. Skip down to verse 10, and I'm going to skip about halfway down the verse because I don't want to hear snickering in the back of the room. But then it says, "Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace." When Solomon and his girl and this thing is consummated and brought together, there's an abiding sense of peace brought into their experience. Now, the word Shulamite is actually the female equivalent to the Hebrew word peace. Solomon's name is the male equivalent of the word peace. And you ever heard the word shalom? Right? Solomon's name is tied to this. And so when peace and peace come together, there is this sense of abiding peace. This is what God is longing to bring to his people. That when we surrender and give in to the pursuing love of God, there is this sense of abiding peace that comes into the believer's experience. And I'm sure many of us can testify to this. I did not have peace apart from Jesus. I don't know about you. I did not. I thought I was happy. I wasn't. And in fact, I wasn't even looking for God, but I praise God for the fact that he came looking for me. Amen? And when I surrendered my life to Jesus, there was this sense of abiding peace that swept me off my feet and brought purpose and meaning to my life. This is what God wants for us, and it comes through this grand arc narrative of love and pursuit. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. This narrative continues. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Looking at different themes through Scripture, one of the purposes of Army Bible Camp is to teach us how to study the Bible, how to connect themes in Scripture, to dig deeper for ourselves. So we're just running through one thread of Scripture tonight. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. Actually, we'll begin in verse 1. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. Says, No eye pitied you." Another translation says, "No one loved you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." If you're not familiar with the book of Ezekiel, there are some very graphic illustrations throughout this book. This is one of them. Tugging at your heartstrings. And just imagine a precious, innocent child born, not properly cared for, the birth cord not properly cut, and just thrown into an open field and abandoned. And the way the narrative plays out here, God is kind of saying, it's like, I was just walking down and I saw you in your need. And it did something for me. It moved me. And so listen to what happens. "And when I passed by you," in verse 6, "and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. Then a process of investment begins. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful." We'll skip a few things. "Your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again after this maturation process, and I looked upon you," it says, "indeed your time was the time of love." It was time for you to fall in love. And so what does he do? "So I spread my wing over you and I covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." We have a need. We as a people have a need. In fact, this should remind you of Revelation chapter 3, talking about the church at Laodicea, that you don't realize that you're poor, blind, and naked. You are unclothed. You desperately need to be clothed. And what were they going to be clothed with in Revelation chapter 3? Does anyone know? Righteousness. Christ's righteousness. I bet you there's some familiarity here in this situation. I bet you it's very similar, that when we submit to this and go all in with this relationship, we begin to be clothed with Christ's robe of righteousness. But the point is, he came looking for us when we were in a deplorable condition, and he invests in us, he grows us. And when he sees it is time for us to fall in love, he clothes us with his garment. You know, our situation is very similar. We are unloved in the sense that no one can love us and fill us as God can. This is one of the greatest weaknesses of humanity, that we're running to everything but God to fill our brokenness, our needs, and God is making abundantly clear those things can't fill you. Some of us go from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship when you think, eventually I'll find the right one and I'll feel whole. No, you won't. There's only one husband you're looking for, and his name is Jesus. Amen? Now, that doesn't mean you can never get married. The point is, if our priority is to look to people to fill us, we're always going to be unloved. We're always going to be unfilled. And God is trying to make it clear to us, I am the only one that can love you in the way in which you need it. Only I can give you your identity, your worth, your purpose, and your value. Amen? Yes. God wants that to be clear. And when we respond to that and allow God to invest in us, we will fall in love. We'll be in this thing for life. This is what He wants for us. God doesn't want us to remain in that condition of loneliness and rejection. And so He comes looking for us and sees something of value in us, even though we're a mess by the side of the road. Did you know that? This is one of the largest components of the faith of Jesus. Jesus sees something in you that even you don't see in you. And He treats you accordingly. Far better than we deserve. And that awakens a desire within us to live in honor of the faith that He has in us. Amen? This is what God has called for us to receive. And it's also what He's called for us to live. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They not only receive the faith of Jesus, they live out the faith of Jesus in the community around them. So God literally desires us to live and is willing to do whatever is required for our growth and our health. And His work in our lives is what leads us to become beautiful. And the consummation of this is us being clothed with His righteousness. Wow. You know, it's amazing to me that God is willing to love us with a perfect, unselfish love. And the amazing thing about agape is agape loves whether you ever respond or not. Agape does desire a response, but it does not require a response, if you understand. It's not all give if you reciprocate. No, love just gives, period. That's just how God does life. Now, does God want you to respond? Yes. Hallelujah and amen. But He's going to love you to the end, even if you don't. It says in John chapter 13 that having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end, to the very end. All right. And it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 that we love Him. Why? Does anyone know what that text says? Because He first loved us. The only way we're going to find ourselves falling in love with God is by first encountering His love for us. Which is one of the reasons why I believe the second coming narrative is packaged like this. That He's not looking at fear as being the primary objective to get us into this category. Ellen White, I was trying to find that quote here in earlier. I can find it for you later. But she says, should it be the terrors of God? I'm kind of summarizing, but she says, is it really necessary that we use the terrors of God to bring the sinner to repentance? She says, it savors of selfishness. Because what ends up happening is if fear is our motivation for following God, it's essentially self-protection. It's self-preservation. It has nothing to do with love. I just don't want to get in trouble. And there are far better motivations for this. And she says that Jesus is attractive. And if we uplift what it is that Jesus has done for us, it's far easier to be willing to go along with the expectations that Jesus also has. Are you with me? We don't have to downplay the expectations, but they find a context and we find an intrinsic motivation to walk in those requirements when we understand first and foremost that we are loved. You with me? Love leads to an obedience that isn't selfish. So when I passed by you, I saw that indeed your time was a time of love. I saw that through my pursuit and care of you, that you were ready to fall in love, that it's time for you to fall in love. And you know, many of us need to have that experience. Many of us need to come face to face with the fact that it's time for us to fall in love. For some of us, for the first time, and for others of us, it's time for us to fall in love for the first time again. We've lost our first love, like the church at Ephesus. What began as a faith that works by love became eventually just work. It's actually possible to lose your first love while in a faith movement, and you think everything's okay because you're still doing the stuff. But it's not a faith that works by love. You're just working, and you've lost sight of the fact that you lost your true first love, which brought that pure, unselfish motivation at the beginning. Okay, go to Hosea chapter 2. This narrative continues throughout Scripture. Go to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 2, kind of the context of this is that God had married His people and we have been radically unfaithful. And the language that God even uses regarding the infidelity of his people, the unfaithfulness of his people to the law of God, you know what type of language he uses? Largely the language of someone having an extramarital affair. He talks about adultery, right? You've committed harlotry, you've fornicated. God is implying that we were married and you left your first love. You have abandoned this love relationship, and it's heartbreaking to God. It's devastating to God. So this is the context. We've spurned his love and gone to other lovers. And you would assume someone in that condition that's gone through this enough times, you're eventually just going to say, I'm done. I can't take this anymore. I'm moving on to somebody who will appreciate me. But look at the way in which God responds in Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her, speak love to her, in another translation. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me what? It's on the slide, just like right there, totally like right in front of your eyes. In that day, you shall call me. Maybe it just freaks you out a little bit, but it's what the text says. God said it. What does it say? My husband, and no longer call me my master. Something about us encountering the undeserved love of God leads to us having a shift in perspective on how we view him and our standing with him. And then when he sees that we're ready to fall in love, the very next thing that happens is he drops to one knee. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Very interesting, isn't it? Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. When God treats us with undeserved pursuing love, when we feel like we're just gross, it does something. Romans 2:4 goes so far as to say that the goodness of God leads to repentance. This is what this is meant to do. And it gives us this paradigm shift that we're no longer looking at God as these groveling slaves, just hoping we'll be good enough at the end of the day. We now come to recognize that he literally is the love of my life. God literally is everything that I've been looking for. And craziness of craziness, I'm everything that he's ever been looking for. He's found his beloved. I've found my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Amen? It's not just a little sign they use at your weddings. He was talking about the grand wedding. Amen? It's not just, oh, that's convenient. Let's put that up on our next to the cake, babe. What do you think? You like that? Yeah, let's do that. No, this is about God's pursuit of us. And he's wanting us to say, I do, and respond accordingly. So what has to take place for this to become a reality? How does God win us back, and how does God end up doing this? The very next chapter begins with a price being paid to buy back an unfaithful woman. This, beloved, is the gospel. Plain and simple. And you know, we are not capable of creating the type of love that God deserves or desires. It comes from us first encountering his amazing love for us. And this is why God is always the one to make the first move. This is why he's always the one to take the first step, even though we fail and pursue other lovers. But this also leads for us to have a change of desires. No longer wanting to live for me and get mine, I now want to live a life that would honor the one who gave so much for me. It leads me to want to live my life in harmony with the things that would please him. And there's no stench of legalism in true love. Amen? Amen? There's no fear of obedience. There's no fear of the commandments. In fact, it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How? I'll help you. Verse 16, John chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. This is what God wants. He wants us to have a change in our ambitions, a change in our perspective, and a change even in our motivations. And the only way to really find that is to first be swept off our feet by his pursuing love of us. That's not creepy. That's just the good news. Amen? Because every single one of us is desperate to be fully known and fully loved. We want that more than anything. You already have it. Before you did anything right, you already have it in Jesus. Amen? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says that God showed his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That means that he had love for you before you did a single thing right. And it's not, I better love him so that he'll love me back. No. The only way you could love him is if you first came to realize that he loved you. This is why this narrative is in Scripture, to awaken us to this big cosmic reality. So the theme of Jesus coming as a husband to woo us is also found in the New Testament. Check this out. Go to John chapter 3 and verse 29. And I'm really excited to say this right now because someone in this front pew is going to be at the same wedding that I'm going to be at. I would sure hope so. If not, your sister may not like you anymore. But all right, go to John chapter 3. So I use an illustration for this now that I've been asked to be the best man in my best friend's wedding. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 29. Check this out. Jesus is now coming onto the scene, and his disciples are baptizing people, and this kind of makes the disciples of John the Baptist just a little bit uneasy. They kind of feel like there's some competition in the ranks here, and they don't know how they feel about this. And so they complain about this to John the Baptist and say, hey, this guy's baptizing people, man. Doesn't that bother you? And listen to how secure John the Baptist is in his identity in Christ and in his call. John 3, 29. Listen to this. He who has the bride has the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John the Baptist is not insecure about the fact that Jesus is getting followers. You know why? Because it's never been about me, he says. My entire job was as the best man to ensure that this guy and this girl get together. And when this process takes place, I can step off the scene and let them do their thing. Right? Just imagine. So my best friend Mark is not getting baptized. That happened a little while ago. He's getting married this year of all dates on my birthday. And he's asked me to be his best man. If this dude ever forgets my birthday, he is toast. I will shame him for the rest of his life and repent every year for doing so. I'm just kidding. I'm going to be his best man on my birthday of all days. And just imagine what would happen if I decided to make this wedding as the best man about me. What a disaster that would be. Your sister would kill me if I did that in her wedding dress with her eyes, probably. That would probably be enough. It would be a horrible idea. And John the Baptist understands this has never been about me. It's not going to be about me. My only job was to ensure that this union happens. But here's the point, guys. Jesus begins his ministry with a marriage in mind. But it doesn't stop here. Then we get to Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus is rounding out his life and his ministry. Go with me there. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. I don't hear a lot of pages turning. I thought I was at GYC. Matthew chapter 26. There's some. Verse 27. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. And some of you may be looking at this and thinking, what on earth does that have to do with a wedding? You're about to find out. Matthew 26, 27, it says this. Then he, Jesus, took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant. And that word new is actually supplied. It's actually my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here's why this matters. In first century Judaism, when a young man finds a girl that he's interested in, and he's in it to win it, he approaches his parents. This isn't a class on courtship, so chill out, some of you. But he approaches his parents. His parents talk with her parents, and they end up having a feast. And at this feast, the two of them, the guy and the girl, sit in the middle of the room at a table. And at this table, of all things, is a glass of grape juice. And what ends up taking place is whenever the feast kind of settles down, the guy takes a drink from the cup, and then he passes the cup to the girl. This is the proposal. If the girl responds by drinking from the cup, she's saying, yes, I'm pledging to go forward in marriage. If she doesn't drink the juice, it's embarrassing. I'm just saying. Can you imagine? Whole feast, you got this whole situation. Girl won't drink my juice. This is so embarrassing. No one's going to be here for this wedding. And just imagine like how much fear this would put in a guy to ever ask a girl again, right? At least when they were doing it, recreational dating wasn't even on the radar, right? Because there's a whole lot of cost. Am I sure? Is she just cute or do I really want to go through this whole process? Maybe not. Maybe I'll wait. But here's the point, guys. What's happening here in the upper room in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is performing a covenant. He's seeking a covenant. Now, no, he's not marrying dudes. Don't freak out about this. But there's a big object lesson that's being used here. It's very similar language. It's all marriage language that Jesus is doing and bringing them to a love commitment to himself. But it doesn't stop there. Because if the girl does say, yes, I'm in, you know what the next words are that the guy says? Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Hey, I've heard that before. Have you heard that before? Hey, who said that? Jesus. And what event was that context? The second coming. He's using matrimonial language in Matthew 26 and in John chapter 14. And here's how this works. In a first century Jewish situation, once this guy has the girl's I'm in it to win it decree, agreement, whatever, he goes back to his father's house and he builds an addition onto his father's home. And this is what it says, in my father's house are many mansions. It's actually many rooms. So what he's doing is he's going back to his father's house. He builds an addition onto the house by himself. No one helps him. No contractors are involved. Just this man building an extension onto his father's house. And no one helps him, yes, but he is not able to go back and get his girl until his father says the house is good enough. And even the son does not know. Hey, have we heard that before? No one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, only the father. And when the father says it is good enough, then the virgin cousins with oil in their lamps led the party all the way back to the girl's house. So what was she doing during this time? She was preparing. She was preparing to be a wife. She was learning under her mother, preparing for a home. And there was also one other thing that she was doing. She would leave a lamp in her windowsill, trimmed and burning, night after night after night after night. Because just imagine, if this guy's building a house with his bare hands and he finishes at 10:45 at night, he's not waiting until Monday. He's leaving that moment to go get his girl. And this is why those virgin cousins are leading the way back all the way to the house. And then they had the wedding that night, done, game over. Like it's just beginning, really. But they go forward with this, and it's the real deal. This is how they do this. And all of these narratives that are used regarding the second coming all have wedding motifs in them that Jesus was using regarding the second coming. And it's fascinating to me, absolutely fascinating, which is why we have the title for this evening's message, Building a House for My Wife. So Jesus ties matrimonial language to the second coming. If she did not leave a lamp in her windowsill, what she's saying is, I've given my affections to someone else. And so this is how he knows where to go, first of all, and two, he knows that she was waiting. Very, very fascinating. So this teaches us something of great, great importance, and it's this: commitment. I believe the way in which first century Jews were preparing for marriage is very similar in which we should be preparing for the second coming. I believe there are very similar themes and very similar lessons that we can be learning. This guy had to build a house by himself before he could get married. Fellas, can you imagine if that was the case today? You cannot get married until you build a house with your bare hands. I'm never going to get married. I'll be a eunuch my whole life. Right? This is serious, because just imagine that the father's not just going to say, yeah, give me a cow, that's good enough. No, I need to know that this guy's committed. Getting a cow is one thing, but building a house with your bare hands, waiting a length of time, that's hard. But it made it abundantly clear that, one, I'm going to provide for this girl, and two, I'm in it to win it. I'm committed. I'm not messing around. This isn't just infatuation, right? I mean, that would be like the most severe case of infatuation if you built a house and I don't think someone would do that. Every brick this guy laid had a purpose and a goal in mind. He didn't get to see her, but what motivated him was being able to have her as his own so that she could be with him where he is. That was his motivation. The intrinsic motivation for him was love and commitment in his preparations. Amen? And I believe that there's some similar lessons for us there. He can't go to see her until his father says that the house is good enough, and he has no idea how long that'll take. That text is Matthew 24:36. No man knows the day or the hour, not the angels only, but my Father only. And then Sebastian Braxton, a friend of mine and another army feller, he was telling a story about whenever he got married. And at his bachelor party, a sanctified bachelor party, no foolishness, But he's at his bachelor party, and he said that his friends did something for him where they were writing letters to him. They all wrote a letter to him as kind of a prayer and some advice. And one of his friends said this. He says, "Sebastian, my prayer for you is that after you get married and the flame of romance has died, that it will always be able to be rekindled as long as you maintain the embers of commitment." Profound words, deep words, and an honest reflection of what actually takes place. There are times when there are highs and lows where you just could not think of anything but them, and other times where it's not. There are these processes, but what is it that keeps you going when that fire starts to burn down or to calm down? It's the commitment that you made at the beginning. That's what sees you through in those darker and those colder moments. And this is a point that he's making to him. And then, so this is what Sebastian says about this. He says, if we get in a relationship but the groundwork of commitment has not been laid, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Our culture doesn't cause you to focus on commitment. It causes you to focus on romance. But what do you do when the fire of romance dies? That's the question. You with me? It's a fair question. And only the embers of commitment can bring it back. And I believe it's very similar in our experience, right? The church at Ephesus lost its first love, but it wasn't told, you're done, move on. No, it says, come back to your first love. You've lost it, you can come back. And what would keep that early church going in the first century church would be remembering what it was that made them committed in the first place. You with me? He says, we need to make sure that our road towards marriage as a single person is paved with tests of commitment. Otherwise, we'll find out in our marriage that we weren't ready. In the Jewish culture, they found out before you were married. He knew what it was like, to prepare for a relationship, and the same thing for a woman. And he gets no affirmation as he's building, right? There are no messages. There's no text messages saying, you know, I'm rooting for you, boo. Make me a nice house. Make it pretty. He gets none of this. There's no affirmation whatsoever. He's building, and he's building alone. But what was it that would drive him? What was that intrinsic motivation? She's waiting for me. What would she think of this house when I bring her here? Right? There was an intrinsic motivation that was deep. He just kept building. How would she view the house when he brought her here? All she had, or all he had, was her word that she would not give her affection to another. All she had was that he was going to make a place for her. That's it. They were committed even though they could have done something else. They could walk. And you could walk from Jesus, couldn't you? Any one of us could walk. So what is it that keeps us in? Is it fear? Is it we're kind of taking Pascal's wager? Maybe it'll work out. Maybe it won't, but let's just play it safe. Or have you found something in your experience? Is there something about Jesus that has swept you off your feet, that has led you to be wholeheartedly committed to him till death do us part? That's the question. You with me? Have you found an abiding love in your experience with Jesus? Love should be our motivation for our preparation, and true love is committed. That's the point. I'm going to skip this for time's sake. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Some background on this. The Gospel of John is actually the last book of the Bible that was written. Not the book of Revelation, it was the Gospel of John. It was written around AD 90, 95, around that timeline. John is the last living apostle. He's going to be the last person leading the church who actually knew Jesus personally. And he's looking at the landscape of what's available to the church. What do they need to know that they wouldn't know if I didn't tell them? Because I knew him personally. John not only knew Jesus, he loved him. Amen? And not only that, Jesus loved him. Jesus loved all of them, obviously. But there was a deep abiding connection that John had, and he was one of those people who clearly understood how to articulate the love of God for God's people. And so as John's surveying the landscape, he realizes that he focuses on a few things. One, the love of God and the divinity of Christ. These are two main things that John hammers home in his gospel, seeing the situations that are happening in the church that is soon to be in the hands of people who did not know Jesus personally. And he wants to write about this and deal with this. But there's also something else. John includes in his narrative, John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, a narrative largely filled with red letters, unless you have the Andrew Study Bible, which doesn't bother me. Jesus didn't speak in red font, but for some people that's a big deal. But anyway, the point is there are a whole lot of statements from Jesus, long narratives from Jesus that you do not find in any of the other Gospels. And John realized this is of paramount importance. I believe there's a few reasons for this, to geek out for a brief second. I believe that these themes are alluded to in the book of Ephesians. John died as the pastor at Ephesus. I believe John understood that these things were alluded to, and he wanted to unpack them and give them to us. And one of those things that we see in this narrative is we get to better understand Jesus's prayer life. Many times throughout the Gospels, we'll say Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, but we don't know what he said. We have a few instances. But in this one, not only do we get access to a prayer from Jesus, but we also get to see that Jesus was praying for you. Jesus was praying for me. I don't know what that does for you, but that warms my heart. Because that means I'm not lost, I'm not forsaken, I'm not someone who Jesus was, you know, doesn't really care all that much about. No, he was very intentional. And not only did he pray for me then, but the Bible tells us that he ever lives to intercede for us. Amen? We have a living intercessor. There's a God in heaven who loves and cares for us and an amazing Savior. But in John chapter 17, listen to what Jesus prays to the Father on your behalf. He says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus literally prayed, "Father, I want these people in heaven." Amen? Jesus longs to see you in heaven. This is the great desire of his life. That's why he went through the chaos that he went through and suffered on your behalf, was to ensure that this could actually be afforded. And so in John chapter 17, Jesus prays with fervency, "Father, I want them to be with me where I am. I want to see them there, Father. Please do not let this suffering be in vain. Will you bring them?" And it doesn't stop here, because whenever Jesus dies and is resurrected, then we're told in the Spirit of Prophecy that when Jesus gets into heaven, the angels erupt in praise. You have never seen a worship service like this in your life. I don't care what you've seen on YouTube. I don't care what Hillsong is doing. You have never seen a worship service like this in your life. Never. The angels erupt in praise, and for the first time in 33 and a half years, Jesus finally gets appreciation that he deserves, because he did not find it here. He did not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And you would think that Jesus would be a little hungry, right? A little to the point that he's desperate to start to receive the respect that he deserves. Anyone ever felt that way? You're just longing to finally get the respect you deserve. No one in this room. I'm the only person in this room who's ever wanted respect. I'm going to pray for every one of you right now, because it's it. All right, we got one. I'll tie those comments. Anyway, we've been in those situations where we don't feel appreciated. My brother in the back did raise his hand. Hallelujah. Appreciate you, brother. Thanks for not leaving me hanging. And so anyway, we can be in these situations, and yet Jesus, when the angels erupt in praise, the Spirit of Prophecy literally tells us that Jesus points to the angels and says, "No! No!" And he stops their worship, and he presses into the presence of the Father, and he has one question. Was it enough? Can those whom you have given me be with me where I am? There's nothing more important to Jesus, not even worship that he deserves, but to know this one thing. Are you happy with the house that I've built, Father? Is it enough? There's another house he's building in John chapter 14 that he alludes to, but you better believe he was building something while he was here, amen? Is it enough? Can those whom you have given me be with me where I am? And the Father says, yes. And we're told in Desire of Ages, in that moment, the Father embraces his Son for the first time in 33 and a half years. "Son, I'm so proud of you." Yes. Then Jesus accepts their worship. Then Jesus accepts their praise. And this is why Revelation 12 says, "Rejoice, O heavens, but woe to the earth." This is in direct response to the cross event. Direct response. You're always on the mind of Jesus. There has never been a time that you have not been on his mind. From eternity past, even now. And when you suffer, when you cry, when you're having these lonely experiences and you feel that no one cares and no one knows, there is someone who cares and there is someone who knows. Amen? He's acquainted with every grief, every sorrow. He himself has cried and he knows. There's a Savior in heaven who loves you more than his own existence. And he's proven that with his life. Jesus didn't just talk a big game. He lived it out. Amen? You matter deeply to our Savior. Jesus' ministry began and ended with an emphasis on his pursuit of his bride. Then we get to Revelation chapter 19, and what do you think we see? No one knows. Revelation chapter 19, and verse 7 says this. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Jesus is longing for this. And the only thing that's going to motivate a wife to make herself ready is knowing that there's a loving husband who's coming for her. Are you with me? If you feel that someone is just, you know, against me or isn't for me or isn't thinking about my best interest, is just trying to take away all the stuff that I want to have, just trying to raid my pantry and raid my closet and make my life miserable. If we have unhealthy pictures of God, it's very difficult for us to be enraptured with the thought of the second coming, no pun intended. It's very difficult for that premise and that event to stir our hearts. And so then we have to start asking ourselves a question. When I think of the second coming of Jesus, what goes on inside? Is it fear? Is it apathy? Or does it stir you? Does it move you deeply to recognize the fact that the object of my affection is coming to bring me home? I can't tell your story this evening. I don't know. But I miss a thought of honest reflection that should be going through our eyes. But listen to this. Jesus didn't just come and die for you. Listen to this. By his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. Are you with me? Jesus didn't just hit the backspace button on what happened with Adam and Eve. He accomplished more than restoration for what was lost by Adam and Eve. She continues. She says, it was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man, but in Christ we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. Does that mean that God wanted us to fall to achieve this? No, but this is just an object lesson of how God does life. When God gets a hold of something, it gets better. Amen? When God gets a hold of a messy situation, it gets better. And I love this. Even the sanctuary service taught you this. When you had to take the walk of shame from your tent all the way down to the beginning of the opening of the sanctuary service, you think people aren't going to know? No, I'm just taking the sheep for a walk. I mean, I would never sin. No, everyone knows. Everyone knows, right? I just needed the priest's advice on a recipe. Like, no, that's everyone understands. Bob sinned. They all know. But it didn't matter what other people thought, because whenever that man sacrificed that animal before the priest and that blood went in on his behalf, he was right with God. And it didn't matter. That's the point of the sanctuary service. Life gets better with God. No matter what shame, disappointment, woundedness, brokenness you have, when you bring that stuff to Jesus, it gets better. Amen? Amen? And even when God gets a hold of our situation as a race, we're now closer to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God so loved the world that he gave. It was the glory of God to give his only begotten Son, John 3:16. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, he gave him to the fallen race. There is a very tangible way in which God lost Jesus forever. There are aspects of Jesus' eternal nature and his divinity that Jesus did not take with him when he became a man. He was not everywhere all the time, and he's never picking that back up again. Are you with me? There is an eternal loss that the Father suffered in that sense. Jesus is still God, but Jesus is God and man, and it's a heavy cost, guys. Grace ain't cheap. I hate even hearing this phrase, cheap grace. There's no such thing. There is no such thing. You don't give the life of the Son of God and call that cheap. Let's call it something else, something that's not the gospel, but let's not call it cheap grace. Amen? Grace is God's full and ample provision. Ain't nothing about that cheap. So he gave him to the fallen race to assure us of his immutable counsel of peace. God gave his only begotten son to become one of the human family forever to retain his human nature. This is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. I want to close with this thought. Imagine with me that you were that man, that young man. You found your girl, you built the house, your father said yes. The virgin cousins lead the way, it's the middle of the night, and you get to that home, and the windowsill is dark. How would you feel in that moment? You gave your word. Girl, I've been working day after day after day. You meant so much to me. Like, I would not do this if I wasn't totally into you. I gave everything. I stopped everything I was doing to make this for you. And she gave her affections to another. It would be devastating. Yeah, imagine how Jesus feels. There is going to come a day, beloved, that Jesus is going to come. And on that day, he's not looking for people to judge or to destroy. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. I wish they all would repent and come back. But there's going to come a day in which Jesus will show up looking for you, his bride. What does he see in that windowsill right now? And what would that do to him to know that the love of his life has given her affections to another? The appeal for salvation is not just an appeal to put an end to your pain. It's an appeal to put an end to his. Will you come? When you think of the second coming of Jesus, are you thinking about him? Or are you thinking about you and what you aren't? Well, one of the things we see consistently through Scripture is that God is for you, not against you. Will you come back? Will you respond to the faith that he wouldn't pay a price if he didn't think you were worth it? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, evangelists use this text very frequently, and for good reason. It's a beautiful text. In fact, in the original language, it says, when he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, in the original language in the Greek, it actually is in the continuative, which means that he has been knocking, he is knocking now, and has no intention of not knocking tomorrow. Which implies to me that there must be something of value in that home. Or else he wouldn't be making a fool of himself on your doorstep day after day after year after year. Are you with me? Here's the thing, guys. You know whose door he's knocking on? According to a few verses earlier, it's someone whose religious experience makes him want to vomit. He sees something of value even in them. Maybe you feel that your experience right now is a disaster. My experience is a total disaster. It's a mess. God shouldn't even bother wasting his time on me. Revelation 3 says a totally different picture. I know your story. In fact, I know more about you than you do. And I'm still knocking. I still want you. And I'm still coming back for you. In John chapter 13, the text closes out by Jesus telling Peter, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. And when you come back, I want you to encourage your brethren. And it's in that context, the very next words out of the mouth of Jesus are, let not your heart be troubled, Peter. There is no chapter break. Jesus tells him, you're going to fall and I know it, but don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to make a place for you, Peter. You're going to come back. I need you to come back, Peter, because I'm making a place for you. I want a lamp burning in that windowsill. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And where I'm going, Peter, you know. You know, but will you respond? My question to you this evening is that lamp burning? And maybe your situation is one that's pretty seemingly abysmal. Not only has the fire of romance died, but even in your experience, so have the embers of commitment. It's all dead. It's all cold. What a waste of time I am for Jesus. You know what Scripture says? You can find fire from the very flame of Yahweh. Amen? You can love Him because He first loved you. So what if your story's gone cold? So what if your story's gone completely dead? You can encounter God's love for you, and that fire can be rekindled. Amen? You can come back. Jesus raises people from the dead. We've seen it. Amen? Three resurrections in Scripture. He's not playing around. Your situation is not over. It doesn't have to be. He leaves a choice with you. What you do with that lamp is your business. But He's coming back for you. He knows you've fallen. He knows you've messed up. He's still knocking on your door. Even if your experience makes Him nauseous, He's still knocking on your door. But will you come back, guys? Maybe you thought you weren't going to be good enough and He's coming for everybody but me. Now you're seeing from Scripture that's not true. Jesus is coming for all. Amen? Amen? But unfortunately, all are not going to be in that number when the saints go marching in. And that's what breaks His heart. This is what devastates Him. What will your decision be? That's the question. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank You that You have a love in Your heart that knows no bounds. And having loved us who are in the world, Lord Jesus, You are loving us to the end. I pray that we would respond to that tonight. If we've gone cold and dead and there's seemingly no hope, I pray that through encountering the very flame of Yahweh, our experience would be rekindled, we would be healed and revived, and that our lamps would be trimmed and burning in that windowsill, waiting for that day, O Jesus, when You come to claim Your bride. I pray that if Satan has discouraged us and beat us down from our failures to make us believe that You're coming for everyone but me, Lord, may that narrative change in our hearts and in our minds. I pray that the truth would cast out all fear, all lies, and that through Your perfect love, we would be complete indeed. Cover our sins of unbelief. Cover all of our sins, Lord, with the blood of Jesus. And I pray that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus would make us free from the law of sin and death. That mighty wind from creation would recreate us. We're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 that the very Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead can raise me from the dead spiritually. I need that, Lord. We need that. Keep that promise, O God, we pray. And lastly, as was quoted this evening during United Prayer, You said that if any man comes unto Me, him I will in no wise cast out. The servant of the Lord took that a step further, and she said, if we claim this one promise, and that's the only promise we have, in that moment, we are as safe as though inside of the city of God. I pray that we would believe that tonight, Lord, that You would revive our hope, that You would revive our experience, and that You would prepare us, Lord, to meet You on that day. Not only us, Lord, may You give us a burning desire to share that love with others. We ask these things now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.